I know in the Bible there are a lot of different questions, questions that are asked by people to Jesus, and obviously their motivation in asking isn't always good and honest. In Luke 10, we actually read of a lawyer, and that would be one who was familiar with the Old Testament law, and he stood up and put Jesus to the test according to the scripture in Luke 10:25, and he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him, "What does the law say? How do you read it?" So he answers, and Jesus replies, "You've answered correctly. If you do this, you'll live." Well, this morning, we're going to spend our time together considering the very first question that we have on record that God asks man. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 9, we read God asking Adam as he called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And you may think, how in the world are we going to be answering a question like, "Where are you?" Because we are not where Adam is. Well, I think the question really, if you think about it, it's a relational question. Where are you is a question in relation to where you ought to be. And obviously, with the circumstance of what's going on in the Garden of Eden, we have Adam who has sinned, just flat out sinned against God. Eve has been deceived, and Adam blames both the woman and God. He blames God because he gave him the woman who did this. And there are a lot of different speculations as to where Adam was when all this conversation happens between Eve and Satan. Some have said he very well may have been just standing right there, and I guess it's possible, but we don't know, and I don't know that that's really pertinent to it. But when God asks the question, it's not just, "Where are you?" as if God had no idea and he couldn't find him. Actually, Psalm 139, David's psalm says, "Where can I go to hide?" And that's kind of the point, I think, with even Adam. There is no place that he could go and hide. God knew where he was, but in asking the question, God's asking Adam to think, "Where are you?" And Adam, being, I guess, a little bit, I would say paranoid, because he realizes what he's done is wrong, basically says, "Well, I'm hiding because," and that was his point. "It's this woman you've given me. This is how this all happened. It's not my fault." He not only throws Eve under the bus, if you will, but also God. The thing is, in asking the question of ourselves, where are we, it's where we are in relation to where we should be. And that's really the purpose of our study in this morning's lesson. Where are we in relation to where we should be? We should be led by God. In Romans 8, as I have here before you in verses 12 through 14, Paul writes that we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's not just the intention that we have, it's are we being led by the Spirit of God? Where are we? And again, in relation to where we should be. Being led by the Spirit, that means we're sons of God. Galatians 5, 16 through 18, again, this idea of being led by the Spirit. Paul in this context says that if we walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And his point in this context is, you know, again, talking about this war between what is fleshly in us and what is what the Spirit wants. And that's a decision not only that we have to make, but it's a constant fight. It is this contention that stays with us. I don't know how often we may have even contemplated how hard it was for Jesus not to sin. The Bible in a number of places makes the point that he was tempted, but he did not sin. I know Wednesday night we were studying about Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and in Mark, in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. It is mentioned very briefly in Mark chapter 1, but the point is Jesus is tempted. If there was nothing to tempt him by, then it would have been a useless exercise, but there is something to tempt him by, but he succeeds. And it's not just the one time in Matthew 4 or Luke 4, but the point is that as he was always tempted by Satan, every time he succeeds, we don't. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, though, that every temptation coming our way is common to men. It's common to people. And God is providing for us a way of escape. So if we don't choose that way of escape, it's not because it's not there and not provided by God. It's because we didn't choose to look for it, or we didn't choose to take it. But if we're led by the Spirit, and this doesn't mean that the Spirit is directing us in a way that He doesn't direct anybody else. He tells us what He wants. Like in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve what He wanted. And what it was don't eat from that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've mentioned this a number of times with this particular connection, that I don't think Adam and Eve spent time around that tree dwelling on it. I don't think they sat there just saying, this is the one tree out of all the trees that we'd really like to eat. They don't seem to have an issue until Satan says, did God really say? And then that's when it unfolds, and then God comes and says, Adam, where are you? And again, it's not that Adam needed to be asked that question so much so, or that God really didn't know where he was. It was to get him to think. And he thinks really quickly and, again, passes the buck, if you will. And it's this woman that you gave me. She did this. She's at fault. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 just for the moment and read in verses 8 through 12 what's going on in this context. And again, understanding the question, where are you? So in verse 8 we read, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So that's a fascinating thought. God is walking with them. It's the name that Jesus was given, is Emmanuel, God with us. But here you have in the very beginning God with them. They hid themselves, hearing God walking around. They hid themselves. And the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And I don't know how this is exactly asked. Maybe like that. Or where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman, isn't that like a man anyway? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And of course, we know pretty much the rest of the story. So it's not just one question, where are you? But where are you? And then as the answer comes, we heard you and we were afraid because we're naked and we hid ourselves. Who told you that you were naked? How did you come to that? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat? God gives us free will, and sometimes we go right against it. The thing is, God is seeking true worshipers. We mentioned this in our Bible study in passing, but in John 4, verse 23-24, Jesus, talking to that Samaritan woman by the well, performs no miracle for her. I know sometimes we think if just a miracle would come our way, or if we were able to do something miraculously that somebody else would be able to get how important this is and how significant what it is that we're trying to teach in the gospel. But it doesn't always happen that way. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 3, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, who came to him by night, there's no miracle there. He just starts talking to him. A man must be born again of water and spirit. How can a man be born when he's old? That whole conversation. So with this woman, the closest to a miracle is just, he says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. And he says, you're right. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. I think you're a prophet. Based on that, they have this conversation. And I think it is interesting. Human nature hasn't much changed, because she pretty quickly changes the conversation about her status with whatever man she's with now. To, well, we Samaritans worship here at Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say it's down there that you need to worship. And that's when Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. That's what God looks for. Where are you? Could lead us even to the asking of this question. Where are we in relation to God? Are we closer to Him or further away? Are we doing what He says or not? I don't think it's really that hard for us to figure out. I know as we assess things, especially in regard to others. It's kind of easier maybe to see in others where they are. But years ago, I had an opportunity with a buddy of mine up in North Florida to fly a plane. It sounds more grand than I'm making it sound, or I'm making it sound more grand than it was. He had a little two-seat, I don't know what the thing is, a tail dragger. I don't know enough about planes to go waxing elephants on it, but all I was going to say is it was a fabric, old plane. He had had a heart condition, which he didn't tell me about till we were 1,500 feet in the air, and he goes, if I, you know, die, what are you going to do right now? And I'm like, don't know. I'd probably die with you, you know, as far as this goes. But he was teaching me about the all the different instruments, which, you know, you don't use it, you lose it. So I don't remember all the instruments. I know the stick thingy and doors and things like that. But there was this altimeter, basically giving you altitude. And there's this other little thing that gives you the idea of where you are in relation to the ground, which is, again, connected to the altimeter. Altitude is about where you are in relation to where you should be. And you think spiritually, we're connected with God through His Word. I know there are a lot of folks in the world who never even look at that instrument. In other words, they never consult God's Word. We have easy access to it, whether it's on our smartphone or in a published book. But a lot of folks just don't read it until maybe there's a danger coming up. Well, that's maybe not exactly the best time. I'm not saying don't do that at that point, but that may not be exactly the best time to do it to help. Certainly, God is seeking a certain kind of person to worship Him. It's not just anybody. He's looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. And truth is given. John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We have access, easy access, I would say, in our day and time to look into it. I don't think you have to have any kind of a college degree to look into the Bible, to even understand it. As a matter of fact, in Mark 12, 37, when Jesus preached, the common people heard Him gladly. They listened to Him. He didn't talk to them the way the Pharisees and scribes did, trying to make it difficult and trying to make it challenging, trying to make it, even as today we have, you know, like the Roman Catholic Church and their concept of the priesthood, the only way you can understand the magisterium, which is, I mean, you can understand that's their body of why they do what they do, and it's not even written down, they say. It's all oral tradition. It's completely contradicting the actual Word of God, but it's secretive stuff, you know? You got to be a smart kind of guy in this training to do this. That's not God's way. We have access. And we all have access. There's nothing that God is trying to hide from us if we're really seeking Him. The thing is, Satan is also seeking. God is seeking true worshipers. But Satan in 1 Peter 5:8, by what Peter writes and he tells us and warns us about, is that we're to be sober-minded. That means we're supposed to be serious about this. Be watchful. And the reason is our adversary, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. What is he doing? He's not seeking true worshipers. He's seeking someone to devour. He's looking for destroying what God wants to save. But really, I guess the question, if we have God seeking and Satan seeking, is who are we seeking? In Hebrews 11, verse 1 and in verse 6, we see the importance of faith. And that's, I think, what the writer of Hebrews, starting in chapter 10, verse 35, is going to focus on through the first couple of verses in chapter 12. And the point is, we need to focus on Jesus. We need to seek through faith God. And we do that by listening to what He says and doing it. It's not highly complicated. It's not this thing where you have 10 steps to do, and then after you do those 10, there's one more, and then after you do that, there might be two more. I feel that way with some things in life. It's like whatever you do, there's just another couple of steps. Okay, we take those, just one more. Okay, now what? Hebrews 11:1, as I'm sure you've read the slide already, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance is pretty much a literal translation of the word there that basically means that which stands underneath and holds it up. Faith holds up the things we hope for. Why hope for heaven at all? There are a lot of people who know nothing about the Word of God who say, well, the only reason we hope in heaven is because we're believing in the dreams of people who talk about an afterlife. Okay? No. Ultimately, we know to hope for heaven because God has revealed that to us in His Word. And we know what we should do to get to heaven because God, again, has told us what He wants. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It's not just things about Him, but we seek Him. And we do so not just by means of the Word. We see the evidence of His power and His creative power through the world all around us. I mean, is there a difference between a Hyundai and a Porsche? Well, most people may say no. They're four wheels, steering wheel, air conditioning, you're good. Well, if you know anything about cars, you'd rather have the Porsche, almost always. You know, it's one of those things. It just depends on whatever technical aspect of thing you're looking at, but there are differences. Otherwise, there would be nothing in this world that would be different. I mean, you talk about, I'm way out of my depth on this, is like certain kinds of china, you know? And I mean by that, you know, the really delicate sort of things and how you would wash them. You wouldn't throw them around. You wouldn't put them in your dishwasher because of how delicate they are. I remember when we were getting married, we went to, I think it was, you know, something like JCPenney or something, looking for fine china. I knew nothing about it. I still know nothing about it, you know? But what I'm trying to say is there is a distinction. In all of these things, there is a distinction. Timex watch versus the Rolex? I mean, come on. And it, even to me, there's a funny part of that. Timex and Rolex, you know? Come on. There's distinctions to be made. And yet, people do this with almost everything in life until they come to religious things, and then they're like, well, anything goes. How does that make any sense? God reveals Himself, and it's not hard for us to get into His Word and study it. I know as the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling home from Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit commands Philip to catch up with him, and he does. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? He guided him. It wasn't a complicated story to tell because the Scriptures had already revealed these things. And that's what we need to do, is get busy in the Word of God and trust what God is saying. And by faith, pursue Him and seek, as the Scripture says, seek Him. The promise of seeking and finding. It's not that God is playing this game of hide and seek. Again, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. It's not that God said, Adam, where are you? All right, I want you to come find me. And it's going to be really hard. They are able to talk to each other. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, we read, you, Solomon, my son, this is David talking as an old man soon to die, getting ready to die, and speaking to his son saying, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. And this is a principle you find throughout the Word of God. If we go looking for Him, we can find Him. If we leave Him, He will forsake us. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Jeremiah 29, 10 through 13, as I have here in front of you. For thus says the Lord, as God is telling the people why He's doing what He's doing and getting them out of Israel, Jerusalem, and specifically going off, going off to Babylon. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's kind of the key, both in 1 Chronicles 28 and here in Jeremiah chapter 29, is not just seeking the Lord, but seeking Him with a whole heart. Not just going and looking casually and kind of coming up to the idea, well, I didn't find Him today. It's a desperation. Seeking because you've got to find it. We know this kind of seeking when we're rushing to leave to go to work and you can't find the keys to your car or your wallet. I did this, last week where I took everything out of my pocket. I got a bowl as I come into the door. Cindy's done this where I can put everything there and it's always there, except for the times that I pull a fast one on myself. And last week I left my wallet in my pockets. And I spent probably a good half hour looking for my wallet. Found it in the last place I looked. I say that facetiously. I finally remembered, what was I doing yesterday? Oh, they're in my pocket. That was a very frustrating sort of few moments. But I didn't just casually look. It wasn't like one of these things where I'm like, eh. I almost went through the trash, which would have been really fun. It would have been worth it if I found my wallet there, I guess. But that's the kind of seeking to find. It's not this casual sort of, well, I hope to find. If I don't, I just look somewhere else, right? Or just stop looking. That's not it at all. It's this desperation of seeking and seeking with a whole heart because it's the only thing we're looking for. And we've all been through that. If you're looking for your keys, you start yelling at everybody, right? You yell at people because they should be interested in what you're interested in because you can't find your keys. And then they yell back. It's not my fault. They're not my keys. Where'd you put them? I don't know. But that's why I'm yelling at you. I know that doesn't work. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, ask and it will. There's a definite sound in this. It's not ask and maybe you'll find. Seek and it's nothing like that. It's ask, you will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened. It's amazing how many doors open if you just knock on them, right? Everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. I think that's the language he's using purposefully. It's not just this, I don't know if it's going to happen. It may not. It's, if you do this, it will happen. So as we are coming to a practical point, how do we do this? How should we seek God? God says, where are you? Again, that's a relational question. And where are you in relation to where we should be? Especially in this context of thinking where we are in relation to Him. How should we seek? And I'm going to say the first thing is through prayer. I know the question sometimes gets asked, does God hear sinners pray? I know some are going to say, well, no. There's a balance to the question. I would say definitely yes, because if He doesn't, then every single one of us, when we sin and ask God forgiveness, if He doesn't hear the prayer of a sinner, He's not hearing ours. But I'm going to give you in Acts 10, verse 4, a man who's not a Christian, Cornelius. And he's actually told by the angel that comes to him, your prayers have ascended as a memorial before God. And just for the sake of time, we're not going to read James 1, but James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives to all generously, without reproach, but you've got to ask in faith. Maybe that's part of the point in asking at all, is that we ask for that increase in faith. Prayer is essential because it looks as a cry. Actually, in the Psalms, very often, it is an exclamation. Prayer is not just pray. It's kind of the idea of cry out to. Look over, if you will, to Psalm 32. We'll read the first seven verses here. Psalm 32, 1 through 7. It's almost the entirety of the Psalm. This is a Psalm of David, a maskil, we're told, which was a type of liturgical thing. It's a liturgy. Verses 1 through 7, Psalm 32. David writes, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you. Or I guess that's the rest of the psalm. We'll stop there. Again, this idea of praying for forgiveness, of this idea of seeking God in prayer. Again, verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Now, this isn't the only series of passages we could look at to emphasize how important it is that we seek God in prayer. But again, prayer is essential, not just before we're Christians looking, like in Acts 10, but even afterward in James 1, understanding that God gives to all who are asking. Again, Jesus said, ask, and it will be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open. We seek God through prayer. We seek God through His Word. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. I'll go ahead and display the next couple of passages here. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, makes it very clear that his writing to them is for them to be able to read and understand the things that he's written. That he, as the Apostle Paul, receives. But he doesn't receive it and then goes off and hides it. He receives it and then shares it. Ephesians 3:1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. So he doesn't say, I just one day was thinking some thoughts. He says, this was given to me for you by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It wasn't revealed to them, it's been revealed to us now, and he says, I'm writing it down so that when you read it, you can understand it. In understanding it, it's that we do it. It's not just now we have an understanding and we walk away. We understand and now we want to do what he says. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2 beginning in verse 6, and in this context, Paul is talking about those who, if they had known what God was doing through Christ, they would not have executed him. But it was to fulfill God's purpose. And so, 1 Corinthians 2, 6, he says, among the spiritually mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or even rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. That's what he says in verse 12. It's not just that he's given us this jigsaw puzzle and we can't figure it out. We have no idea what we're doing. So let's just try anyway and let's see if it works. And we hope it does. None of that complete uncertainty that the world wants us to think about. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges everything, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I love how he concludes this in verse 16. We have the mind of Christ. How do we have it? We have it in the Word. And you have it. I have it. It's not that God has only given it to some and only a few others can understand it to help us through the whole thing. We can't do this. He has given us understanding, and as James 1, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives generously. John 15, verse 4 and 7, as you may have already read this in front of you, in this great statement that Jesus makes about, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes or he cuts off. And every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. I was getting that wrong in verse 1 and 2. In verse 4, he speaks of what it is to abide in him. How do we stay in him? And I think it's interesting. Jude also does this about staying or abiding in the love of God. In verse 21 of Jude, he speaks about our abiding in God. How do we do that? We abide on our end of it through his word. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. How do we do that? Verse 7 of John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. His word is our connection directly to his mind. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. We have what God has revealed. And then finally, I would suggest through prayer and then through the word, we need to obey. How do we seek God? We seek him through prayer, through his word, through obedience. It's one thing to know the right thing to do and then another to do it. And there are people, James speaks in this way in James 4:17, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, to you, it is sin. Knowing the right and not doing it. Even the Son of God in Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 is revealed to us as a doer of the word. Remember, James will say that in James chapter 1. Don't be hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We need to be doers of the word. James 1 verse 20, 21, 22. Here in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, the writer says that although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And I think there's a lot going on even in that statement. He learned. It means he may not have known something before, but he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's not just that he learned obedience. He learned it through what he suffered. Ultimately, we're pointing to the cross, being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. Do you know the Holy Spirit could have written that? And if he did, we'd have to be preaching that, right? Yes. It's not that faith has nothing to do with it. We've already read in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's the same book that we're reading from right now. But earlier in this book, he makes this point that Jesus is one who learned obedience through the things he suffered. And we ourselves, when we obey him, he is the author, right? He became the source of all those who obey him. He became the source of eternal salvation. I apologize. I think it's the New King James that doesn't speak of him as the source, but became the author of eternal salvation. But that's the same point. He's the author. He's the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. And then Romans 6:16, and we'll stop here. Do you not know that if you, and notice as Paul says this, if you, which means there's something that we are responsible for. When God is asking Adam, where are you? Think about where are you in relation to where you should be. And the whole dialogue of, well, we heard you when we went and hid because we're naked. Who told you you're naked? Did you eat of that tree? You notice God, through that, doesn't say, you know, in that whole display of where are you? Well, we heard, we went and hid because we're naked. Who told you you're naked and waited for the answer? God doesn't say, who told you you're naked? He says, who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? Because in God's view, those go together. I mean, really. The only way they would know the discerning is if they'd eaten of that tree that was of discerning. I call it the tree of discernment. I know in the Bible it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but that's the point of knowing the difference. Hebrews 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? We were talking earlier about God seeking and also Satan seeking, but who are we seeking? Are we seeking to obey ourselves? You know, I know what I need to do. I'm smart enough. I can do this. It's like the whole point Jesus tells in the parable of Luke 12 of the man who had all this stuff and he didn't know what to do with it all. So what does he do? He tears down his barns and builds bigger ones to store more stuff because he had eye trouble. And I mean by that, he was thinking only about himself. And his soul was actually called into account that night according to Jesus' parable there. Romans 6:16 again. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death. There's no alternative. Or of obedience which leads to righteousness. And there's no alternative. If we obey, that leads to righteousness. If we disobey, that leads to death. It's an either or proposition from God. We either go to heaven or hell. And it's not just God saying, I want you to go to heaven, and then sits back and just kind of waits for us to figure this whole thing out on our own, for ourselves. He's told us what he wants. He is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. And again, it's this concept of seeking so that we may find. If we seek him, you will find. Again, Matthew 7, Isaiah 55, as we were reading, 1 Chronicles 28, Jeremiah 29. All of these passages emphasizing, seek, you will find. And so this morning, if we're seeking, really seeking, we will find. Because certainly God has revealed himself through his word to us. Pray, study, and obey. The song we're going to sing here is a song of encouragement. It's just that, to encourage you that if you, in understanding what God wants, because what he wants from you is what he wants from every single one of us, what he wants from everybody is obedience. Jesus said in Matthew 28, right before he ascended back home to heaven, that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. He told the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've taught you. And he promised that he would be with them forever. He tells us that. He reveals that to us. And if you've not done that, you know you're not saved. You can do that, though, right now, being baptized, have all your sins forgiven you by the Lord's command. And we ask that you do that. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.